Welcome to week four of our Lent talks based on the book, The Grace-Filled Wilderness. Today, we're going to be thinking about the concept of freedom and how we live within that. And I'd like to start with a poem. It's called Walking in Freedom. Over many miles of wild terrain, he collects the stones and dust of the road on the soles of his shoes. And he carries the burden of love in his heart. As birds sing their daily freshness, he remembers a time when he was carefree, unexhausted by life's load and muck. But on this delicious morning, he breathes the balmy oxygen and walks out onto the hills, as worries fall away like a silk gown from body, and freedom comes. Jesus and other writers in the New Testament particularly often talk about freedom and the freedom that faith brings. A really good passage to read is John 8, verses 31 to 38. Living in freedom is different in every culture, society and religion. Distinctive too in every age and context. It's debatable even in a liberal society with many understandings of what democracy means. In many ways, we have more freedom, but this goes unchecked so often. Governments, for example, do not often have the immediate jurisdiction to regulate enormous advances in technology, which often give IT giants far more power than perhaps is wise. We live with strange constraints to our freedom, for example, CCTV everywhere. The freedom to not hold any religious views, for example, means many swims in a vacuum of not knowing where to turn when a crisis hits. And particularly at the moment, in a plethora of individual choice, where do we find our moral compass, no longer backlit by the reference point of faith? Ubiquitous choice in so many areas of our lives can leave us feeling overwhelmed and exhausted. But often we rail against this when such choices are removed for whatever reason, and we're living with that situation, particularly at this moment of national and global crisis. We may enjoy more freedom, but does this help us to understand how to treat one another better? A life lived in Christ is one which does not deny the inevitable constraints of human living, but one which instead puts these in place as it follows a distinctively deeper narrative, as John 8 describes. To be free is not as simple as walking out of prison once and for all. We are forever creating false gods and listening to alluring voices which seek to constrain us. We are influenced by other people and the irrational fear of what might happen to us. And as we travel through life, we collect the stuff of the road, as the poem Walking into Freedom explains. The poem describes the experience one man has of sensing the exhilaration of momentary freedom through the act of walking one spring day when the atmosphere is hazy and the air refreshes his soul, which is tired from the feelings of hurts and responsibilities which weigh him down. This chapter reflects on themes which connect with the concept of freedom. Boundary, safety, denial, repentance and choice. And so I'm just going to look at each of these in a little more detail. First of all, boundary. Jesus, of course, was someone who crossed many a boundary, physically, emotionally and spiritually, in order to release people from prisons which held them back from flourishing. Today, we are a country obsessed with boundary, walls and firewalls, the idea that there is a line which guards and protects a sense of home and all the privileges that go with it. In preparing the ground for mending relationships, Jesus quite often defies established boundaries and invites his followers to demonstrate radical openness. He brings people of different cultures and orientations closer to one another. His way of discipleship making being a great example. And that's a quote from Mutharaj Swami's book on reconciliation. Such an implicit sense of solidarity is particularly important today, as Swami identifies why it is so vital, associating the crossing of boundaries with potential reconciliation or a lack of it. He says, also, today we have to deal not just with broken relationships between those who once were friends, but also with the systemic brokenness of relationships among wider communities. We live in an environment where people are not prepared to relate to those who are different. Boundaries are physical, emotional, and spiritual, but can also be political, just as they were in Jesus's day. Boundaries also mark territory, protect and prevent. They enable people to understand what is allowable and acceptable, even if this may be hotly contested. Upbringing, professional training, cultural and religious identities all establish codes of conduct and often unspoken behavioural boundaries. Boundaries do not always protect, but they help us to understand where the intention resides and who instigates these. To not trespass, to not assume the right to live somewhere, then the right not to take advantage. Potentially, boundaries are both liberating as well as oppressive. And even after years of establishment, they can disintegrate to nothing, remaining a shadow of history. An example in our own worlds, perhaps today, are the Berlin Wall and the Mexican Wall, and also our own firewalls. Perhaps Easter symbolises the breaking of the biggest boundary of all by Jesus, death to life. In the Grace-Filled Wilderness, there is a reflection on a story, the raising of Lazarus, in John 11. The raising of Lazarus marks the final miracle Jesus undertakes before his journey to the cross. The story anticipates Jesus' own pathway, with love being the connecting factor. As one of only three people who Jesus raises from the dead, Lazarus is someone Jesus loves. God loves the world and invites humanity to live a different life through the possibilities that the resurrection of Christ brings. The Jews believed in the resurrection of the dead on the last day, as Martha mentions in verse 24. The resurrection happens through Christ himself. In his very personhood, he removes a boundary, symbolised in the ripping of the temple curtain. One who lives in submission to Christ has already passed from death to life. Interestingly, this miracle happens in a place where Jesus was protected by a physical boundary. Verse 8 tells readers that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus, presumably because they had had enough of his challenging of established boundaries through his powerful but subversive ministry. The raising of Lazarus happens away from the province of Jerusalem, which made it legally difficult for the Jews to arrest Jesus. But with cries of a smelly and unhygienic body, he perhaps sensibly hesitates at the possibility of entering the tomb, choosing not to cross this particular one. Through the dialogue between the sisters and Jesus, the boundary of faith is also lived through, as Jesus tells Martha that she must believe in him if she is to understand the glory of God. Jesus' handling and interaction with emotional, spiritual and religious boundaries in this passage brings new life for one human being. Lent challenges us to reflect on the concept of boundary and where these might be situated within our own lives. Boundaries create freedom because they enable us to feel secure, but they also stimulate a sense of injustice and frustration at an often questionable wielding of decision and power in terms of who creates and establishes them. Safety, another concept particularly relevant at the moment, runs alongside the above concept. John 12:25 says this: those who love their life will lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honour. Goethe said a very powerful and profound statement. The dangers of life are infinite, and among them is safety. But we all need to feel safe. It's exhausting to live in a life without some degree of safety and security, a place to call home, a place where we feel socially, politically, culturally, emotionally surrounded by people who are like us. That is a deep-seated subconscious need. In her recent autobiography, Michelle Obama describes the often painful and tiring experience of being the student black minority at an Ivy League university. It's hard to put into words what you sometimes pick up in the ether, the quiet, cruel nuances of not belonging, the subtle cues that tell you to not risk anything, to find your people and just stay put. That's a quote from her book. Feeling safe goes way beyond feeling like we are watching our backs at the cash point. It means we and those we care for are secure and content enough to truly flourish wherever we find ourselves. For Jesus himself enjoyed a place of reference. He had a nationality, home, parents, a following. Strategically, he avoided certain areas, Judea and Jerusalem, until the last months of his life, where a holy and obedient zeal drove him on to confront the weakness and evil of the existing religious authorities in the Roman state. From Palm Sunday onwards, his life became increasingly unsafe. From Palm Sunday onwards, his life became increasingly unsafe, and followers of Jesus relived that journey often daily if they have chosen to put their own right to safety aside in order to speak out or protest against injustice which destabilises the status quo. At a time where barriers are bigger than bridges, people of faith can live counterculturally, perhaps. Choosing to decisively embrace and absorb others' anxieties of unsafety and to question them. Crossing Birmingham's Invisible Borders was the inspiring documentary about Aisha Iqbal, a young Muslim woman who decided to step out of the safety of her own, often self-contained neighbourhood of Borsall Heath, Birmingham, to create a friendship group with a group of women from a very different community. Druids Heath is just 4 miles down the road, a more established white working class demographic and holding something of an unfair reputation. Iqbal is someone involved in helping Muslim women to learn English and empowering them to integrate effectively into a British environment. She happened to be in London on the day of the Westminster Bridge attack in March 2017, which left 6 dead and 49 injured. This, coupled with the fact that her own brother bears the emotional scars of a racist attack, made her even more determined to promote integration and peace within a mounting culture of fear and prejudice. The documentary demonstrated her visionary courage to establish friendship rather than fear and ignorance. Now we'll move on to look at denial and repentance. Most of us live daily with dishonesty. We tell little white lies for a smoother life and to often manage complex pressures and responsibilities. But more than this, we live life with different levels of honesty, often pretending to ourselves that things are not as bad as they seem, as well as having the continual capacity to deny the more prickly and challenging parts of our own and others' nature and our behaviours. Jesus himself was under no illusion as to the honesty of the religious leaders of the day, publicly uncovering the hypocrisy and mendacity of their apparent piety. In John 18, Jesus before Caiaphas the high priest, and is a powerful passage. And of course, we have the other passage where Peter denies his associations with Jesus after Jesus' arrest. And so in John 18, we encounter two people who chillingly remind us of human weakness and the enormous capacity to deny the truth of a situation as injustice is ignored. Caiaphas is perhaps the most tragic, partly because his redemption remains unresolved. unlike Peter's, who was given another future by Jesus. A terrible thing has happened to this high priest. His loyalty, it seems, lies in the wrong place, not where the truth lies within the life of Christ, a human being who has loved and will bleed, but in the obedience to the institution itself. Justice, it seems, has ceased to become relevant, and his loyalty lies in the pleasing of the people. The choice we usually focus on in this passage is the choice between Jesus and Barabbas. But the choice which is often overlooked and underplayed here is the difference between Jesus and Caiaphas. For Caiaphas can fool us all. His is the voice of sound religion, of an institution which often so easily wants to trust, but that can be weak and rotten, symbolised in Caiaphas's approach to his problem and his decision to condemn an innocent man. It lives on, we might add, in all of us, who cannot face living with the truth of a situation, lest it rock too many boats and we are forced to get out into the water. The theme of week 4 is freedom, but when we are complicit in untruth or injustice like Caiaphas, we commit ourselves to bondage rather than liberation. And this is precisely the situation Peter finds himself in, as he denies any loyalty to his master. His lies slip out so easily, as devastated, he realises what he has done. And this disciple who loved Jesus so much, was so adamant that it would not be him, becomes the denier. Why does Peter say what he says? If we put ourselves in his shoes, it is for these reasons. Peter was scared, deeply frightened about what Jesus' fate would be. He had found himself embroiled in a visionary group that, whilst initially exciting, inviting a new and freeing way of life, now had consequences and commitments which bore far more gravitas than he had anticipated. After a whirlwind of exhilarating ministry, Peter was suddenly aware of whether he wanted the implications of this altered and more costly life. And so he denies the truth through lies and weakness. But the Bible, like life, is full of incidents of denial and deception. The utter ugliness of human weakness is all here. In the arrogance of the rich young man's question, the proof needed by Thomas, the denial of the unjust judge, and yet this is not the end of the story. For the end of the story finishes in a grace-filled place, as Jesus identifies that Peter is the one who surprisingly holds the capacity to build and grow the church. Although here the lies slip like sand through a sieve, the grains fall to begin to build the base for a resilient future church, where Peter will be the new Good Shepherd. So I'll talk a little bit now about repentance and which is also about freedom, because if we don't have repentance, if we don't act and move with repentance continually, that bars our freedom. And here is a quote from Florence Alshorn, who was an English missionary and educator and writer in the late 19th mid 20th century. She says, "True repentance brings an urge to be different because of the sense of the incessant movement of who I am, forming, what I shall be in the years to come." When Jesus forgives sins, he releases individuals into a renewed and freer existence after they have repented. But sometimes repentance is actually not specifically mentioned, as in the story of Zacchaeus, but it just happens anyway, as somehow an encounter with Jesus proves so transformative that it inspires a change of behaviour. Many biblical texts make connections with illness and sin, and it would have been assumed that the reason people like the paralysed man had been granted healing in Mark 2 was because of God's disapproval, because of past behaviour. Jesus' sweeping statement to him about forgiveness was scandalous to the traditional teachers of the law. For them, this was a privilege only God could grant. Individuals, though, when Jesus forgives them, walk away from the prisons of how sin was understood and into a life of newfound flourishing. The paralysed man moved from a physically passive position to a dynamically active one. Repentance, then, is a decisive act, as it moves us from a place of spiritual stagnation to one where we are aware of our own need to change and grow, as the quote from Florence Alshorn suggests. In our culture of high expectations and anti-institution, modelling public repentance becomes impossible, as society demands a no-mistake delivery of every promise and service. Sin has also become a dirty word with archaic and inappropriate assumptions put upon it. We no longer talk about this specifically, as it is associated with damaging and unhelpful morality from weighty and outdated meta-narratives. Yet solitary and writer Maggie Ross places some balance into this. Sin matters terribly and matters not at all. Matters terribly as a vehicle for evil, and matters not at all because it can be transformed in the love of God. Sin, which we cannot avoid, and the acknowledgement of sin, can be a balancing factor, not a morbid preoccupation. It is rather a knowledge that adds reality to the assessment of decisions we are about to make. She continues by saying that a contemplation of sin can move us from an unhealthy narcissism to understand that Jesus' message was also a collective one, and that the individual healings that he performed were signs of the turning around, the metanoia of the whole world. Yet we cannot deny responsibility, for this begins with us individually, as it always does in the Bible. As repentance can become a daily, ongoing practice, as it is ever present in our prayers, liturgies, Eucharist and Lord's Prayer. When Jesus asked people to repent, he was confronting them with the possibility of a radical reorientation of their lives, so that they could be freed from all that was hindering their complete wholeness, which is God's intention for everyone. This is why repentance is particularly powerful with individuals who have built up layers of toughness, or have begun to believe they are evil or irredeemable, or when denial is happening. Jesus understood that the world is one where people get hurt, where terrible atrocities and injustices happen on a regular basis, where humanity is capable of both unintended as well as insistent sin and evil. But his concern was always how people responded to their brokenness, what they will do with their mistakes when they happen. And finally, as all the other weeks, we've moved from a place of wilderness to a grace-filled place. So we're talking about freedom and what inhibits our freedom in the concepts that we've explored so far: boundary, safety, denial and repentance. And we now move on to our final one, which is choice. Each day of our lives presents a surplus of infinitesimal as well as momentous choices. When choice is removed from us, we feel disgruntled, often put out. But when the choices available feel overwhelming, then having less to choose feels strangely freeing. Choosing something can be something we are anticipating or something that we are slowly dreading, depending on what it is. Two choices are presented to Peter in Matthew 14, to stay in the boat or get out of it. The boat is, until the storm blew up at least, synonymous with a place of safety, familiarity and friendship. It becomes a metaphor for how we approach the Christian life, as we too are invited, often in times of fear and unpredictability, to trust Jesus as we step out of our comfort zone into a new relationship, a new job, a new country, or a new stage in our lives, where we somehow understand we are not relying on our strength alone. Peter is brave in this definitive choice, and the text tells us that he only begins to sink when fear and doubt momentarily get the better of him. Lent is a season where we are challenged to spend some time thinking about the choices available to us, as well as the choices that we make. Many Christians live with something of a rule of life, a decisive thinking through of how they choose to structure their lives based on the daily rhythm within monastic communities, a basic pattern of prayer, work, service, food and rest. Ideally, every choice we make should be informed by our faith. But perhaps this season provides the opportunity for us to revisit some of the most important questions in this area. How do we use our money, our time, and our material possessions if we have any choice in this? Who do we choose to spend time with, to listen to help? Jesus' own brief ministry often asked questions of others in terms of the choices they had made as well as the choices they could make. As with Peter here, God's underlying vision is to draw all people to a way of life which enables us to be free, primarily free from fear, here even amidst the potential danger of drowning. Richard Rohr, Franciscan priest and theologian, suggests that as followers of Jesus, the anxiety surrounding some of our choices dissipate as we are continually converted to an understanding that we live as people held and possessed completely in the love of God. This knowledge, if we allow it to significantly change us and to empower us, can affect every choice we make. Our choices thus become enveloped and infused with looking at each situation automatically and naturally through grace. As with our other weeks, here are some questions to help you further reflect in groups or on your own. Reflect on the particular freedoms you have in your life and on those you do not. Are they ways you feel inhibited or trapped in a particular situation? And can you talk or pray about these with someone else? Can you take this further by reflecting on how others in the world have limited freedom in terms of lifestyle choice, faith, speech, and political expression, as well as career limitations? Is there something you could do as a church to help release new freedom in another situation? Boundaries can be both positive and negative. Why don't you discuss that in a group? How do we establish safety in our lives? Do we allow rational or irrational fear to colour how we view the world as well as the choices we make? What are we frightened of, and how could we help others to feel safer in our communities? Has there been a time in your life when you have denied something that was true? Can you identify with Peter in this way? How do we feel when we are on the receiving end of denial? Has prayer helped in such a situation? And how is justice connected with denial? Do you know others who are in a state of denial? And how can you help them to be honest and truthful about a situation? Have there been times in your life when you have felt the need for serious repentance? What did you do? Has this resulted in inner change for you, a feeling of a turning around and a new beginning? How have you experienced this in the life of those you know? Is repentance a process, like forgiveness, or can it happen instantly? What is your own experience of confession, collectively, in corporate worship? And finally, Lent is a season when we sometimes consciously limit the choices open to us. It is hard for us to give things up. And if it is, what things might we give up? Are these connected with what we consume or how we spend our time? How is limited choice life-giving and how is it life-denying? Is there a way you can support someone else, locally or globally, by opening up more choice for them? For example, by offering to babysit or give a lift regularly, or giving money to a particular charity to help someone start up a business in another country. By doing all of these things, or one of them, you are potentially providing someone with more choice.